Remain standing with me out of respect to God's word and turn to 1 Samuel 18. And our reading this morning will be verses 1 through 9. Here is the holy, infallible, inspired, and inerrant word of our living God. Now it came about when he had finished speaking to Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as himself. And Saul took him that day and did not let him return to his father's house, and Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him, and he gave it to David with his armor, including his sword and his bow and his belt. So David went out wherever Saul sent him and prospered. Saul set him over men of war, and it was pleasing in the sight of all the people and also the sight of Saul's servants. It happened as they were coming, when David returned from killing the Philistine, that the women came out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with joy, and with musical instruments. The women sang as they played and said, "Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s." Saul became very angry, for this saying displeased him, and he said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, but to me they've ascribed thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom?" So Saul looked at David with suspicion from that day on. Let's ask God to help us understand his word. Almighty God, we pray, just as the psalmist has, led us in the singing of Psalm 119. Give me understanding that your commands I'll learn. Heavenly Father, we pray that that understanding would be mediated to us now as we think with clear minds upon your inspired word, that through the illumination of your Holy Spirit, we would be convinced of the things that you have disclosed here, and that they would renew and change and edify and sanctify us through and through. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. There can be no doubt as we work our way into chapter 18 here that we are greeted with aromatic scents and euphoric actions of a victory celebration. We're familiar with these. We've watched them before, whether it's the last game of the NBA Finals or the final game of the World Series or the Super Bowl. It happens that the winning team and its fans descend upon the field in euphoric joy and celebration. Champagne corks are popping, balloons are flying, confetti is falling, and people are demonstrating by their outward actions of joy that they are celebrating. And of course, these kinds of victory celebrations are all the more gripping when it turns out that the game is won by a last-minute heroic act. That's what you have here. As you walk into chapter 18, you are still in the afterglow of the slaying of Goliath, and the sweet smell of victory permeates the air. But at the same time, if you have a keen sense of smell and a subtle palate, you won't just smell the sweetness of victory, you'll also smell the rotting corpse of death. Very important for us to understand that both of these scents and sounds and smells and actions are in the air here in 1 Samuel 18. And we'll begin to pick up more and more the nuances and the scents and the smells of the odiousness of the rotting corpse. It won't be long before we run into and encounter the funeral procession. But what we'll start to see here as we work our way into chapter 18, that the path which unfolds to that encounter with the funeral procession is beginning to be initiated here. That's the frame that you need to have operating in your mind as you approach chapter 18 here. On one hand, it is the afterglow of a victory celebration. We see that in the opening verses here in chapter 18. And then it quickly turns upon a dime with the welling up of jealousy and anger within the heart of Saul. And then that begins to be amplified by this evil spirit from the Lord that is sent upon him. And what we begin to see is a transition unfold in the book of Samuel now, which will follow from here all the way to the end of the book in chapter 31, and will end with Saul's suicide and the taking away of the kingdom of Saul and transferring it to David. So in many ways, what you have initiated here is a transition. And so the sermon title this morning is The Beginning of the End. But I thought you could also frame it another way. You could say the end of the beginning. This is the end of the beginning of David's rise to power and the euphoria that surrounds it. And then what you will discover as you walk through these chapters, and we will see the narrator with painstaking detail record for us the humiliation of David now for many chapters as he flees from the persecuting sword of Saul, his father-in-law, and the king of Israel. And as he runs, I want us to remember that path which he follows, though it may be windy, though it may be filled with treachery, though it may at times feel like a giant mountain that he is climbing, full of its trials and sorrows and calamities, that path unfolds according to the sovereign hand of God, and it ends with a crown and a kingdom. Those are all the parts we need to have in our thinking now, as we work our way into the exposition of this text. The Lord is sovereignly initiating a pathway to kingship for David at the same time as he's tearing down Saul and his kingdom. Let's work our way into the passage by beginning to see David's positive reception. David's positive reception. You can see that in verse 1. What you have here in verse 1 is essentially the continuation of the narrative which you find at the end of chapter 17. Verse 58 there, Saul has called David unto himself after he slays Goliath, and he says, "Whose son are you, young man?" Now, this particular question has perplexed many commentators, and I think needlessly so. Because you remember, people are saying, well, why in the world would Saul be asking this question of David, when David has already been in his presence before, particularly in 1 Samuel 16, which is noted there in the Word of God that he played the harp for him to soothe his soul while he was under the influence of an evil spirit. But the question is really not all that difficult. We shouldn't find that this should snarl up our faith, because all that Saul is asking as he commences to bring this man into his house and to sit him at his table is, whose son are you? What's your address? Who's your father? What tribe do you come from? What tribe do you come from? What's your family like? All he is doing is asking the kinds of questions that anyone would ask before they bring somebody into their home for a permanent stay. And so a conversation unfolds. He explains who he is. He gives the address of his farm out in the hillsides of Bethlehem. He said he's of the servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite. And we should understand that probably a lengthy conversation unfolds. Now, that conversation is winding its way to conclusion, and it's preparing for a segue for us to think about this first interchange between Jonathan and David. But I'll have us note here. It said it came about in verse 1, when they had finished speaking. So we should imagine that whatever is recorded here is a cordial conversation between Saul and David. We should also see here that the conversation went well because of the invitation that is extended by Saul to David in verse 2, that Saul took him into his house and he didn't return to his house anymore. That is, now David has got a bedroom in the king's palace, and he's got his chair at the king's table. This is a warm reception. And it should have been this way after all, because as Saul had promised, the person who victoriously slew Goliath would have the door open to access to the good life. And we're seeing that indeed that is starting to happen here. Saul is received well by David. And second of all, Saul is received very well by Jonathan, who's the crown prince. Look at verse 1. It says that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved David. as himself. The impression here is there's almost a receiving line, like you might see after a wedding or something. And one guest after another comes to the guests of honor here, you know. And each time somebody walks by, they greet Saul, and they greet David, and they show gratitude and appreciation to him and shower him with words of praise and adulation. Jonathan does this now, and here he comes as the second in the kingdom, second in command, the general, if you will, not the full general, but certainly he is a great military leader in Israel. And he comes up to David, and you'll see before he has ever even met David, the Word of God tells us he already loved him as himself. Their soul was knit together. There was a deep affinity between them. And I want to use the phrase love at first sight here, but it feels a little bit awkward. And by the way, I do say that for some reason, because those who were into queer readings of this text would argue that this savors of homoeroticism. And we have to be careful with that. But it's certainly a commonly encountered interpretation of the passage. And so I think it's important for us to spend just a little bit of time here to account for this phrase. His soul was knit to David. If you like, it was love at first sight. But why? That's the key. And I think, first of all, if we would gain a proper understanding of this, we would have to understand something of Jonathan. And remember, we're introduced to Jonathan for the first time back in chapter 13. Now, all we're told there is that he was assigned 1,000 troops and he went to Geba. And then he attacked some Philistines in Gibeah, which initiated a season of hostility between the Philistines and Israel. The next time we see Jonathan's chapter 14, and he's sitting there with his armor bearer on a sunny afternoon on this side of the cliff from a Philistine garrison which is on the other side. And all of a sudden there wells up within him a desire to attack the Philistines. And remember, the Philistine force that is amassed is enormous. We're told it's as great as the sand of the seashore. But you remember then that somehow Jonathan understands it is time to fight. He is animated by faith. And so boldly he takes up his sword and his spear and he tells his armor carrier, "We're going to attack those Philistines." Of course, you know the rest of the story. He went through this very unconventional process of scaling a very enormous cliff, climbs to the top, pulls out his sword, and begins to hack them to pieces. But you see, I think something here that knit his soul to David's was he perceived in David, without hearing a word from David, or rather having an encounter with David before, that they shared the same kindred spirit. They were warriors. They were warriors. This is one reason why there is such a deep affinity between the two, is because he could see in David's action as he went out to the battle lines and he stood that Goliath down with just a little stone in his hand and a slingshot and killed him, that there was the blood of warriors running through his veins. Because as David confronted Goliath, he had no fear in his eyes and no quiver in his voice and no shaking in his palms. He was a man who went out to battle to fight. Jonathan loved him for that. He could also see they were animated by the same faith. He could also see they were animated by the same faith. Remember, if I can just take you back to 1 Samuel 14. Be mindful of what it was that animated Jonathan as he goes to attack the Philistines. And it wasn't craziness. Jonathan had not gone loco. Because you remember, he shares with his armor bearer what it was that encourages him to go provoke the Philistines in the way that he was going to do. Because he says there, "Perhaps the Lord will be with us." And then he goes on to console and encourage himself and his armor bearer, saying, "The Lord is not restrained to save by many or few." This was the faith that animated Jonathan as he goes out to battle this enormous, numerous Philistine horde of soldiers. The Lord's not in a box. See that? He goes out, the Lord is not in a box. His God is not on a chain. He can deliver by the hands of two humble men, or he could use a whole army. It doesn't matter. That's the faith that he heard expressed from the mouth of David as he stares down Goliath. Remember, I tried to work you through 1 Samuel 17 and all the mindless chatter that takes up that text until David stares down Goliath and says, "Well, the battle is the Lord's, Goliath. The battle is the Lord's, and he will deliver you into our hands." You see, Jonathan heard those words too. And Jonathan was able to perceive that they shared the same faith because they used the same language of faith. Now, to me, that's a far better accounting of what it means that his soul was knit and he loved him than a homoerotic interpretation, because it is grounded in the objectivity of the text. There was a reason, there was a basis for affinity, a shared martial spirit, and a shared faith in the Lord. And on account of that, Jonathan covenanted with David. This is a very important thing to see here in verse 3 and 4. We're told that Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. And Jonathan stripped off the robe that was on him, and he gave it to David with his armor, including the sword and his bow and his belt. Now, I think the entry point into understanding what this covenant was, because it's often misinterpreted in the popular literature even, I think the best way, the entry point into understanding this covenant, is the seal of the covenant in verse 4. Notice here, we're told that he strips off his royal clothes and his armor, and he gives it to David. Dr. Ralph Davis does, I think, a fantastic job explaining the significance of this when he says, that hence Jonathan renounces his position as crown prince and he transfers the right of succession to David. And he says, no one in the Near East would do that. You did not transfer your crown rights to an upcomer. You eliminated him. Like he's going to see Saul do. Saul is going to try to stomp out David because he's competition. But here I think Davis puts his finger on the pulse of the text. Jonathan is renouncing his claim to the crown. And by giving him his royal apparel and his sword, he's saying, you're the next king. I am subservient to you. I submit to you. You will be my king. That's confirmed from later passages in Samuel, so I know it's the right interpretation. But see, that is the seal of the covenant that, I believe, helps us read verse 3. What kind of a covenant was this? A lot of people like to mess this up and make it be about other things, and I'll get into that in a moment. But I think what's clear here is Jonathan is renouncing the hereditary principle of dynastic succession. He's saying, just because I'm Saul's son does not mean I'm the next king. He can see in the kingly actions of David that he is king. And so when he makes this covenant, he's saying, I'm submitting myself to you in advance. I know the Lord's hand is upon you. And he doesn't even know about David's private anointing. But this is a covenant of political loyalty. Dr. Merrill, I think, nails that down very well. He points to a couple of things here that seem to objectively nail that down for us. He says, first of all, this is not a bilateral or a mutual covenant. We are not told that David also covenanted with Saul. We are told that Jonathan covenanted with David. See? It's a one-way covenant. It's Jonathan willingly saying, I covenant with you. Not as a hand of mercy kind of a thing, but saying, I'm going to submit to you. The other thing that we see in this, and it's a subsequent passage, 1 Samuel 20, verse 16, we find that this covenant is an intergenerational covenant. It's not just between Jonathan and David. It's between the seed of Jonathan and the seed of David. And the point is, that Jonathan is saying, long after I'm gone, I want you to realize that my seed will not try to reclaim this throne. This is yours and your posterities. So it is a political covenant that Jonathan strikes here with David. And of course, the reason, as we've already indicated, it is a way of him expressing his trust in the Lord and his Christ. He is already saying before he knows it that David is the Lord's Christ to him and to his people. This is an act of faith. This is Jonathan recognizing that God is raising David up as king. This is a pure act of faith. Now, before we move on to the rest of the expounding of the narrative, I want to make a couple points of application quickly. partly because this is so completely misunderstood and misapplied and misinterpreted in a lot of popular literature. Let me give you a couple examples of wrong interpretations of this passage. The first is, I find this quite often, sadly found a lot of Reformed commentators, that we see Christ here in Jonathan's actions. The idea is that Jonathan is a type of Christ who humbled himself and did not lay hold of his prerogatives, but became a servant. That's wrong. Jonathan is not a king here. He may have a claim to the crown because he is the prince, but he's not a king. Jesus was king as he sets aside his heavenly prerogatives being the Son of God. So this is not an apt comparison. Again, it's part of what I think is a misguided zeal that you commonly find in a lot of Reformed commentaries right now, because I think it's kind of in vogue, which is to turn every text into Christ. And I think it's an imbalanced approach to interpreting Scripture. It's fine that we should see Christ in the Bible. We should look for Christ in the Old Testament narratives. But you see, it becomes an unbiblical typologizing that undermines sola scriptura when we creatively find Christ where he's not. There is no objective basis for finding that in this case, that Jonathan is typologically setting forth Christ. What you see here is simple obedience. And that's not a type. It is just somebody who is acknowledging the Lord's Christ. That's what's going on. And I think we have to be warned about that. It is a dangerous thing to add to the Bible. There are all kinds of inscriptional curses in the Bible which say, don't add! And don't twist the Scriptures. Another thing that I think is a common misinterpretation of this passage is to look at it as a covenant and say, well, this is a good example of a marriage covenant. This is quite common to encounter in the popular literature. And the idea here is that Jonathan humbles himself and shows humble love here to David. But again, this is a political covenant. This is not a marriage covenant. There's no intimacy between them as married partners. There's no gender-based roles. This is a covenant that is political in nature, and it has really nothing to do with a marriage covenant. And even the basis of Jonathan's affinity and love for David is not similar to the affinity and basis of love between a husband and wife in a marriage. So you cannot apply it to a marriage. This is not a good text for a wedding, and this is not a good passage to turn to renew your marriage vows. I found this repeatedly, kind of application, and it's a misguided application of the passage. It is also not a passage or a text included in Scripture to encourage men to develop close relationships with other men. This is constantly found in the literature as well. The idea here is that we need to covenant with other men and have relationships with them, as if we needed to covenant to spend time together once a week, swapping stories, sharing intimate details, and engaging in male bonding activities. That's not the point of this text. Jonathan is David's superior. And yet he covenants with him out of faith and shows that he will be subservient to David because he acknowledges he's the Lord's Christ. Again, these are false interpretations that are commonly encountered. And I think that we have to be careful with what is here. We have to understand that this is one more piece of the evidence which shows us that God is beginning to raise David up to his kingship and his kingdom. It's going to be a slow, plodding, methodical pace to get there. But this is the beginning of it. That's how we understand this. Because one hurdle that needs to be taken out of the way for David to ascend into his kingdom is that the lawful crown prince has to step aside. That's what you're seeing here in this covenant. The beginning of the obstacles being cleared from the path as the Lord raises up David in his kingdom. You'll also notice that David finds favor and warm reception with the rest of the people. You see that in verse 5. We're told that Saul would send David out, and wherever he went, it was pleasing in the sight of all the people and the sight of all Saul's servants. In other words, you get the picture that David was giving progressively more authority. And as he went out and he exercised that authority by the grace of God, he not only found success and prosperity, but people looked at him and they saw in him something that was honorable. They found in him one who was not a tyrant, but one who was dignified and careful in his leadership. And he won the hearts and minds of God's people by the way he carried himself, not just by his successes. And what you have then is not only the euphoria of a victory celebration sort of spilling over into chapter 18 and the sweet smell of victory, but there's all of the the sights and the sounds and the feel of an era of good feelings. This is all designed that we're to see all of these things here, even as you see the victory parades. And I'll get to that moment, verse 6. What I want us to see is that this is the end of the beginning for David. And in fact, it's a very sorrowful and bitter end to his beginning. Because it's as if David looks like he's on a meteoric rise to great success, and the next thing you see is it just plummets like this. For the next 17 chapters, or 12, 13, my math's not the greatest, maybe it's closer to 13, it's nothing but misery for David. And I think that this era of good feelings and warmth and reception and building a rapport with all of the people of God is something that is designed to nourish and sustain David through the dark nights of soul that will follow. I think that's also included here for us to see how the Lord at the beginning of his rise was confirming him in his sense of calling and anointing. But that's all going to change. I think there's often a parallel in this, if I may, with the Christian life. A lot of times when people first come to Christ, there is just an amazing period of joy and jubilation. God brings people into your life who confirm you in the faith. And God introduces you to people, and he fills your heart with a hunger for the scriptures and worship and all these things. And it can be a very exciting time. And you think that this is the way it's always going to be as a Christian. But that's just phase one, with many trials to follow. Well, we'll begin to understand that the ordinary life of a servant is one that's lived by faith and one that conquers many trials. That's sort of what's happening here with David. It's a great reception. But now, there's Saul's very jealous opposition. That brings us to our second point this morning. There is jealous opposition now of Saul. The background for it is the ticker tape parades. You see, we're told that verse 6, after they came back from killing the Philistines, that the women came out from the cities and they sang and they danced. And as they sang and they danced, they sang a song which was at the top of the Billboard charts. Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000. This is very important for us to lay hold of here for a second, because now you see the text turning. We're turning away from the euphoria and the celebrations and all of this, and now we're going to turn into the nitty-gritty of a lot of ugliness. And the beginning of the ugliness is jealousy. Because you see, as David would go throughout the cities with Saul, people were joyful. And it's completely understandable that they were. Remember now that for years and years and years, the Philistines had been constantly harassing the people of God, enslaving them, battling them, fighting, stealing the ark, doing all kinds of things. And now all of a sudden, everything changed. With this shepherd boy and a slingshot, everything has changed. The momentum has changed, and now it's the Israelites who are dominating the battlefield and killing the Philistines. And everybody is electrified in Israel. They're tired of being slaves. They're tired of being beaten, picked on by this bully. And it's only natural that they would celebrate this. And you can see here that they give a lot of credit to David. Now, it's not that they were giving no credit to Saul, because they say he's killed his thousands. But they do celebrate David's great success. He's killed 10,000 in comparison. And that seemed to be the song that was at the top of the charts every time David and Saul went out in the public together. And that really irritated Saul, as you can see in verse 8. It says, "Then Saul became very angry, for this saying displeased him, and they have ascribed to David 10,000s, but to me, they've just ascribed thousands. What else will happen now? Will they give the kingdom to him?" You see, as Saul heard this song play over and over, he wanted to pick up his radio and throw it at the wall and smash it to pieces. But you see, that wouldn't stop the problem. I don't know if you've ever had this before, where you're listening to the radio, or for some reason or another, a catchy tune comes into your head, and you can't shake it. When you're cleaning something, it comes to your mind. When you're walking down the street, it's in your mind. When you're sitting in your chair, it's in your mind. You're trying to read a book, and the tune is in your mind. You can't get rid of it. But imagine, it's a tune that deeply agitates you. And you can see just how personal this became to Saul in the construction of this phrase in the original. It basically goes something like this. And we're given this omniscient insight into his mind, by the way. We are told here that Saul said to himself, we have no access to his mind, and we would only have access to his words if somebody recorded them. But here we're given omniscient insight into his mind and into his thinking process, and this is what happened as the old ditty just kept playing over and over. They're ascribing thousands to David, but to me, see that? They're ascribing thousands. In the second part of the phrase, the relationship of the verb and the object are switched. And to me, the object is put up front. And the emphatic position of the to me is just putting the finger on what agitated Saul. He was huge in his own eyes, and it was absolutely a blow to his ego. To me, just pitiful thousands. Saul hears this. He's already killed Goliath. Now he's killed 10,000s. What next? Are they going to give him my kingdom too? And of course, he can already imagine it in his head. Well, if they're already this happy over killing a single Philistine, you know, how much more will they probably just let him take the kingdom? Nobody will say a word, and I'll just get kicked to the side. Well, look at verse 9. Saul looked at David with suspicion from that day on. I think a better way to translate that would really draw it out is, from that day on, Saul looked at David with the evil eye. That's what's being communicated here. With an evil eye, he looked at him. Now, I want you to notice here what is already beginning to take root in David or Saul's heart. Jealousy and anger. Now, that's a bad combination. Look at verse 10. Now, it came about the next day that an evil spirit from God came mightily upon Saul. He raved in the midst of his house. And while David was playing the harp with his hand as usual, a spear was in Saul's hand. And Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, I'll pin David to the wall. But you see now, God sent an evil spirit upon Saul. We're told it was the next day. We have no idea which day it is in succession so that it's the next day. I don't know. But somehow we've been given insight into a day when this was turning over and over and over. This song was in Saul's mind. And the very next day, after he harbored that bitterness and jealousy and let it grow in his heart, God sent an evil spirit into his soul. We have to appreciate that. God is initiating conflict. Calvin says this: it is the ministry of Satan is employed to instigate the reprobate whenever the Lord, in the course of his providence, has any purpose to accomplish in them. See that? Calvin is saying there are no accidents here. God sends this evil spirit into the soul of Saul as an agent to initiate conflict, to agitate him, and to accomplish God's divine purpose. And of course, that's exactly what happened. You see there that David hurls that spear at Saul, or rather with Jonathan, or David, with deadly intentions. And now the beginnings of change are being initiated. There once was joy and euphoria and good times and good feelings in the air. And now a dark mood is descending upon the narrative. Not only does he try to kill him here, but look, there are a series of plots now that are designed by Saul to see if he can kill David. The first one is he gets the wise idea to send David out to the field to get him out of the palace. He's annoyed by him. He can't stand the very sight of David anymore. He hates him because jealousy has riddled his heart. So he sends him out to the field to be a commander, And his intention is clear in verse 13. He does it so that the Philistines will kill him. He puts him in the heat of the battle with the intention of the Philistines killing David. Wouldn't you know it, as Saul would see it, as luck would have it, David becomes very successful. And now he starts to win the hearts and minds of the soldiers. So that failed. Then you see another opportunity, another plot emerges in verse 17. Saul said to David, "Here's my older daughter, Merab. I will give her to you as wife. Only be a vigilant man for me and fight the Lord's battles." Yeah. Now notice why. This was not the goodness of his heart. And by the way, you'll remember in chapter 17, verse 25, it was told to David that the reward for killing Goliath was that he was going to give whoever did it one of his daughters. So there's no conditionality here. He's supposed to give the daughter anyway. But look at Saul's intention. He does this, it says, "For Saul thought," here's more omniscient insight into his mind, "my hand shall not be against him, but let the hand of the Philistine be against him." So again, you're seeing the intentionality here of Saul. He puts him, Jonathan, in the position of difficulty, so once again the Philistines will kill him and there will be no blood on his hands. Then there's one last design or plot of Saul. And you see that in verse 20. We're told that Michael, Saul's daughter, loved him. So this pleased Saul. Look at verse 20. It says, "When they told Saul the thing was agreeable to him, Saul thought, 'I'll give her to him, that she may become a snare to him, and the hand of the Philistines may be against him.'" So notice here again, more evil plots and designs to kill David so that he doesn't look like he's the bad guy. And it's a very interesting thing. He says it's a snare. That word's doing double duty. One, the snare is that David will be tempted to go out to battle to fight, and the Philistines may kill him. But there's also spiritual warfare here, because this word snare is regularly used in the law to refer to idolatry. And if you look in chapter 19, you will find that Michal has an idol in her house, and she puts it in the bed where David was laying so that he could flee. So it could be that Saul has double motives here. One, to ruin him either through battle, or two, to ruin him spiritually. Either way, he is going for the jugular. He wants to kill him. Again, it's all fueled by jealousy. And so he says, "All right, you can have her as my daughter, but there's a bride price to pay." And David says, "But I'm a country boy. I don't have any money in my bank account." And Saul said, "That's okay. And it's macabre to us. Bring back 100 Philistine foreskins." Now, it's in the narrative, okay? David is game, and he comes back with 200. He says, "All right, I'll call you and raise you another 100 for extra measure." And look at Saul. Once again, plans are thwarted. Look at 28. Saul saw and knew the Lord was with David. And so he's being shut down. Now, before we move on to the last point in our text, I do think it's important for us to stop here and to apply what we just read. And I want us to think about, there's contrasting moral behaviors and consequences to those behaviors. David is obeying the Lord and is prospering. Saul is disobeying God and is floundering. There's more than just this reason for us to receive moral instruction for these examples to be included. But that is here for this reason too, though. It is included here to show us the roots and the foundations of a blessed life. You got to account, why is David's prosperity being accented? Well, the writer is telling you for a reason. He's saying this is what it looks like to have a blessed life. And here's how you get there. It is obedience and submission to God. We're told on three different occasions in this passage that David was obeying and David was prospering. That word prosper, you find it back in Deuteronomy 29:9, where Moses says to Israel, "Keep the words of this covenant to do them, that you may prosper." Remember, you have to read the narratives in view of the law. You can't understand the narratives unless you have the hermeneutical foundation of the law. Because that's what they're doing. They're unfolding the implications and the principles of the law to the life of the institutions of Israel. So we're told that he prospered, and of course we could understand it because the law says if you keep the law, you keep the covenant, you will prosper. Same thing is said in Joshua 1, 7, and 8, where the Lord gives a motivational speech to Joshua before he goes out in the conquest of Canaan. He says, be careful, do all the things that are written in the book of the law. Don't turn to the right or the left, so that you may have success. So we cannot miss the intentional connection here that's being forged between obedience to God's commandments and a blessed life. Been reading the Proverbs lately. I see this over and over and over again. I'm struck with it. Proverbs 3, 1 and 2. My son, don't forget my teaching. Let your heart keep my commandments. Length of days and years of life and peace will add to you. Proverbs 3, 9 through 10. Honor the Lord from your wealth, from the first of all of your produce, so your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will overflow with new wine. Proverbs 8, 17, 18. I love those who love me. Those who diligently seek me will find me. Riches and honor are with me, enduring wealth and righteousness. Pursue wisdom and you'll have a blessed life. Proverbs 11, 28. The righteous will flourish like a green leaf. Proverbs 15, 6. Great wealth is in the house of the righteous, but trouble is in the income of the wicked. Proverbs 28, 27. He who gives to the poor will never be in want, but he who shuts his eyes will have many curses. You can multiply these kinds of proverbs again and again, over and over and over. There is a connection forged in the law between obedience to God out of faith and a blessed life, prosperous life. Now, a lot of times when people hear that, they find it objectionable. There's a lot of times when people hear that and they find it absolutely objectionable because they say, I know somebody who's really righteous and they have a horrible life. So that must not be true. Or it must not be New Testament. And then others will say, that's absolutely legalistic. I don't want to hear any more of it. But the fact of the matter is, this is not a new objection. If you take the first one, you say, well, I know somebody who's righteous and they have a horrible life. That's not a new objection. The Psalms are full of laments that describe the misery and the suffering of God's people, and it's opposite of what the Word of God says. So it's not a new complaint. But here's what I say. Challenge yourself. You look at your life, and if you can look back and you say, I've been serving the Lord, I've been trying to obey His commandments, I've been trying to put away sin, I've been trying to adorn what is righteous, I've been trying to seek the Lord, I've been trying to live in wisdom, I'm praying, ask, challenge yourself. Do you see any blessing there at all? I'll guarantee you will. Because God's not lying. God has not changed. His law is rooted in His eternal character. The Scriptures are not broken. You know, but sometimes what we do is we get so used to the successes and the blessings in our life that we look at it, we take them for granted, so really don't pay any attention to it. So we become desensitized to the blessing of the Lord. I'm just saying here, we need to think about this. And to answer the legalistic charge, listen to the Westminster Confession on this. Chapter 19, paragraph 6, where it expounds the blessings of obedience, promise the law, which are also applied in the Proverbs. It says this, these promises show them God's approbation of obedience. In other words, he says these promises, this connection between obedience and blessing, is God's way of saying obedience is good. I approve of it. Now listen to the rest of it. And what blessings they may expect from the performance thereof. See that? It's affirming the obedience-blessing connection. The Westminster Confession is. And it goes on to say, although not as due to them by a covenant of works. So there's no contradiction here with the gospel. It's not saying that you get reward because you've been so great, as if it's a pure legalistic premise. No, it's saying that there is a connection fashioned by grace. And in other words, it goes on to talk about how we are to learn from that. We are to learn to seek a good life. And we are to learn to seek a righteous life with the expectation of God's blessing upon it. Clearly here, this is exemplified in David. Why am I animated? Because it just grows out of years of, number one, not accepting this as true. And understanding now that this is exactly true. This is what God's Word teaches, and this is what the Reformed tradition has taught. And just because there are voices in the Reformed tradition now who want to completely whitewash that and say it's not there, well, that's wrong. We should uphold the scriptures. And what we need is wisdom for our life, not less of it. Too many people who are saying, oh, that connection's not there. Don't listen to that anymore. That's old covenant. Are giving you in the place of it the fool's gold of secular humanism. They would rather you listen to Dr. Laura and Dr. Phil rather than reading the Proverbs and gaining instruction about how to live a wise and obedient life to the glory of God's name with his favor and approbation upon it. Don't listen to it. David is set forth before us as an encouragement to us to flee evil and pursue a godly life. Second of all, Saul is set before us to warn us. You cannot help but see here how the author is giving you insight into Saul's mind. It's extremely unusual. You don't normally get that in most narratives in the Bible. But you're getting it here. Why? Because the writer is going out of his way to make sure you see the evil that is rooted in Saul's heart and the consequences that has. We're to learn from Saul. We're to learn from his jealousy and anger. What happens when you allow evil to have a foothold in your heart? What happens when anger takes root? What happens when jealousy sits there? Well, I'll tell you what happens. It cooks. It cooks and festers and boils. And then it opens the door to the influence of evil in your life. Notice it's not by accident that you have that phrase, the next day, in verse 10, right? It's saying, here Saul, we get the testimony of Saul allowing it to take root in his life. Bam, here comes the devil. I think I remember a passage about that in the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26 and 27, right? The Apostle Paul says, be angry and don't sin. Don't let the sun go down your anger. Do not give opportunity to the devil. That's what Saul did. He let jealousy and anger fester in his heart. And then what did that produce? Evil plans. Now, people say, I don't know how I got all this evil in my life. It just feels like it got there. Like the common cold. They were just walking and the wind blew a virus into them. No, evil is in your life because you have planned for it. That happens to Christians. Don't say, oh, this old fool Saul. No, this happens to believers all the time. Don't justify the evil in your life by saying, well, it just showed up. The evil's in your life because you prepared for it. Warn yourself this morning. Anger and jealousy will rot inside of you and eat you up inside out. Proverbs are full of warnings. A hot-tempered man stirs up strife. A man of great anger will bear the penalty. Don't associate yourself with a man given to anger. A fool always loses his temper. On and on warns us against anger and jealousy. Let's watch out for that. This is included in the Word of God for our instruction. Colossians 3:8 says, put aside anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. This is good warning for us. There's one last thing to see here in our passage. God's sovereign direction. I take from the repetitions here of the notation about the relationship with the Lord to Saul and David that this is an important theme. Three times we're told the Lord was with David, verse 12, verse 14, and verse 28. That accounts for his prosperity, but it's important to note that the writer goes out of his way to talk about it. Second of all, he makes it very clear the Lord was against Saul. That's obvious to us in verse 10 where it says the Lord sent an evil spirit into his heart. That's opposition. And the purpose of that was for God to initiate conflict. You say the old rule of thumb in interpreting narrative is conflict drives the narrative forward. That's true. But the conflict here just didn't emerge out of thin air. It comes out from the Lord. That's really what's true, is that the Lord initiated the conflict between Saul, and it marks the beginning of the tearing down of Saul's dynasty and the raising up of David's. That the threads of it are here in chapter 18. This is something you're to take away from this chapter here, is the Lord now is unfolding a path, as I've already said, which will lead through all kinds of treachery and difficulty and trials for David. But it'll end in the kingdom. The beginning of it is here. That's why I've entitled this The Beginning of the End or The End of the Beginning. You can choose whichever title you like. It's the beginning of the end for Saul, and it's the end of the beginning for David. Toshima in a very helpful dissertation on chapter 18 through 31. Gets to the heart of what's going on in these chapters, and we'll have to watch it unfold, but he said this is what it is. He says the narrator goes to great lengths to show that it was Yahweh who was at work charting David's path to the throne, not David. See that? He's saying the point of the whole record here, the reason why we have all this, is because the purpose of the writer is to show in painstaking detail how God initiated all this. And God is sovereign over it to bring about the crowning of David. Another commentator brings something out that is really important to see. David does nothing here. David seizes nothing. If you look at the construction of the narrative, what you find is David's just always receiving things. David receives the love of Jonathan. David receives the love of the people. David receives the reception to come into the palace. David receives Michael's love. The list goes on and on. David is constantly receiving. This is the Lord doing this. The Lord prospering David and raising him up in his kingdom. Very important that we understand that's what's going on in our narrative here. Is God is in control of raising up his king and establishing his kingdom so that his glory will be exalted. Let's think about that for application and we'll be done. First application that I see that calls for attention is that God frustrates the designs of the wicked. I was greatly encouraged by that last week as I kept thinking over how Saul kept on trying to kill David and God kept frustrating Saul's plans. You can't miss it. We often talk here about how evil is a real force against us. The kingdom of darkness is against the church. It's against you and all these things. It's very important we talk about that because it's real. But also you need to remember this. God frustrates the plans of the evil. God frustrates the plans of the evil. I love how this is put in Larger Catechism, question and answer 45, expounding upon Christ's kingly office. It says, Christ executed the office of a king, calling out of the world a people to himself, preserving and supporting them under all their temptations and suffering, restraining and overcoming all their enemies. We read the testimony of it here. God frustrates the plans of the evil. What does that mean for you? It means for you this. You are to pursue the kingdom of God wholeheartedly with optimism. What you do will not end in failure. God will cause it to yield fruit because the Lord frustrates the plans of the evil. You can engage in kingdom work wholeheartedly knowing God is with you. He preserves you and he will cause the fruit to be yielded from the labor that's out of faith. The second thing I would see here is the Lord sovereignly raises up kings. That's a pretty obvious thing here in the text, but I think it's at least important to note. God is sovereign over initiating the conflict, and God is sovereign over raising up Saul. And it's a great encouragement to us to think that he's still doing that. And we may lament the evil in our nation and the evil of our rulers, but we do know that prophecy tells us one day that it'll be different. And so we have to realize that God will raise up godly rulers. It's going to happen. And we, in the meantime, don't have to give ourselves completely over to cynicism and anger. God is ruling. Finally, we need to glorify God for the sovereignty of his providence. Glorify God for the sovereignty of his providence. This chapter leads us to marvel at it. A little shepherd boy is raised from the ash heap to sit at the king's table. A prince abdicates his throne so God's anointed, who's humble and low in stature, can receive the kingdom of God. A wicked man seeks to crush and kill the life of a righteous servant. Yet God delivers him from the sword and the spear. The Lord delivers his people from their troubles. This is riddled with rich teaching about the sovereignty of God and his providences. It led me to think about summaries of this. And a great summary of God's sovereignty and providence is found in Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 5, where it draws together the threads of scripture teaching on providence and says, God, the creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all actions and all things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise, holy providence, according to his infallible foreknowledge, and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. Now listen to this. As the providence of God does in general reach to all creatures, so after a most special manner, it takes care of his church and disposes all things for its good. This is the providence of God. We are to glory, we are to glorify God as we marvel at it. He is the omnipotent and sovereign creator, upholding, governing, directing, and disposing all things according to his wise, holy counsel and according to his infallible knowledge and immutable will. And he does it for the praise of the glory of his grace and in a special manner for the good of his church. People of God, we should walk away impressed this morning. We don't live in a world of chance that's riddled with mistakes and surprises to God. We live in a world that God governs by his immutable counsel. For the praise of his name, let us behold the majesty and power and wisdom and glory of God and providence and give him praise. Amen. Almighty Father, we praise you for your word, which is true. We pray that it would settle into our hearts and souls and minds, convict us of our sin, drive us to Christ, and enrich our minds with your truth. That it would sanctify us through and through, that we would be thoroughly furnished to all good works. Hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen.